thank Ms. Reagan. That was also well done. We appreciate her. Thank you. And the choir, that's the first, not the first time they've sung, but it's nice to have some talent in the congregation. That was well done. As we know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes on the heels of the Passover, and God designed that for a specific reason. With Jesus Christ's death, the Passover has taken on a great spiritual meaning for those called by God to be a part of the first fruits. Christ's death, as we have already covered in this festival season, ushered in the age of the new covenant for God's people. We took the wine at the Passover as a reminder of Jesus Christ's blood, which he called the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Passover today is a reminder as well of our baptism. When we entered into the new covenant with God, that occurred at baptism, when that blood of Jesus Christ was applied to us by God the Father to actually purge our sins. And that blood, as Christ said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And just as the old covenant was sealed with the blood of sacrifices, when Israel agreed to the terms of the old covenant, when Moses read that to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. And that agreement that they entered into was sealed with the blood of sacrifices. There was actually blood sprinkled on them. And Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which God has made with you concerning all these words. That old covenant was sealed with blood. But the new covenant, also sealed with blood, but the blood of the new covenant is far more precious in God's sight than the blood that was sprinkled on the people in ancient Israel. The blood of the new covenant that is sprinkled on us is the blood of God's own Son that he shed that day of the Passover when he was crucified and that spear was thrust into his side and he bled to death. So at baptism, we covenanted with God that we would seek to love him just as he loves us. I don't know if we think about that much, but that's what he's seeking. That's what he wants to understand about us. Have we come and are we growing to love him as deeply as he loves us? And he loves us deeply. That's the whole purpose of the plan. God wants a family. God wants sons and daughters. And not just a group. Think about the fact that he wants you, which we seldom do. God wants you as a son or a daughter. He wants you in the family. The whole purpose of the plan, the reason there is a plan, is that he wants children. And he wants sons and daughters. Now, we won't grow to that level of love overnight. Once we were baptized, we didn't walk out or come out of the baptism water. Walked out, you think about a pond, which sometimes we baptized in. And we won't get into the stories of baptisms because those are fun. But if you ever had waders and you've waded into a pond and you've bent over too far, then you filled your waders. And that's not good. But once we came out of the baptism water, we didn't become automatically perfect, did we? In the baptism water, if there was true and real repentance before baptism, God purged our sins by the blood of his Son. His death was accepted in place of our death. And so there were no more sins on our record. We came out of that baptism water pure. There was no spot, no wrinkle. There was nothing on our record. We stood before God pure, and into that pure vessel, at the laying on of hands, God put his Spirit into us. And we're to use that Spirit to keep the vessel pure. But the problem is, though the sins were removed, the old man was still very much alive. All of the habits of the old man, all the ways of thinking, all the ways of speaking, all the ways of acting were still very much alive. The old man still lived. He had not been completely nailed into the coffin. He did not remain in the watery grave that he was put in, or we were put in, because the habits came out with us. And that's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows immediately on the heels of the Passover, which is a memorial of our baptism as well. Because for the rest of our lives, that's why there are 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the rest of our lives, we must be committed to removing the sin. And the only way to remove sin is to replace it with righteousness, as we read in Ephesians, and we'll read that shortly. But this is the reason why the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins immediately after the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reveals what we need to be doing for the rest of our lives. In ancient Israel, the Israelites began their march out of their bondage, their slavery in Egypt, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 15th of Abib, or the 15th of Nisan. The first month on the Hebrew sacred calendar is called Abib. The name Nisan was not applied until after they came out of their Babylonian captivity. That's when the first month was called Nisan, which is what we call it today. But it was Abib at that time, the 15th day of the first month, or Abib. We read over here in Numbers 33, in Numbers 33 and starting it in verse 1. And again, reading out of the New King James Version, Numbers 33 and verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys. So Moses kept a record of their journeying, and whenever they stopped and camped and started again, he wrote down where they had kept their camp. These are the journeys according to their starting points. Verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month, on the day after the Passover. The 14th is the Passover. They left on the 15th, the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgment. So the Israelites began their journeying out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, or Abib. It is on the 15th day of the first month that the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. We have read it before, and here in Leviticus 23, and if you want to find one chapter that lists all of God's feasts, all of God's commanded days of worship, the holy days that God has commanded, both weekly and annual, you'll find them in Leviticus 23. Only those days that you find in Leviticus 23 are commanded as holy days, holy time. Weekly Sabbath is mentioned first. Then in verse 4, we begin reading, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, and we're in one of those holy convocations right now, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, the Hebrew phrase, Be'in Ha'arba'im, between the two evenings, twilight, always at the beginning of a day, can't be at the end of a day, always at the beginning, from sunset until full dark, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So at the beginning of the 14th, as we covered in that sermon, at the beginning of the 14th, the Israelites ate the Passover. just as Jesus Christ did, and just as we did. And on the 15th day, verse 6, of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And all the snacks that are on the snack table are unleavened, I hope. I'm sure they are. There's a family, well, Kitra, you know Kitra, Reese. She has brought many times donuts. And last unleavened bread, she brought donuts, but she made unleavened donuts. And I cannot picture those. They didn't have them this year. But unleavened donuts, I'm sure they're nice and dense. But she made unleavened donuts. So that would have been interesting to see. But we have chocolate-covered matzos, and we had unleavened bread and biscuits and all kinds of things for the snack bar this morning. And the chocolate-covered matzos are better than years past. Because years past, if you opened up a box of chocolate-covered matzos, you'd find all the chocolate at the bottom of the package. It had fallen off the matzos. And so you go straight past the matzos, because you can get those anytime, and you go for the chocolate. But this year, the chocolate was so thick, it did not fall off. And that's wonderful. So have your, I think there's some back there, so have your fill. Have as much as you can before they run out. They are really good. So you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. We are there today. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire, which we don't offer offerings anymore. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice and offering, so we don't have animal sacrifices anymore. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation as well. That will be on April the 6th, next Friday. And you shall do no customary work on it. So the first day and the last day of the 7 days of unleavened bread are holy days. Now Israel began their trek out of their slavery in Egypt. They left Ramses on the 15th day of the first month. We just read that. And in Deuteronomy 16:1, they left by night. So they did not leave on the 14th because they couldn't go out of their doors at night. They had to wait until morning to leave. So they could not leave on the 14th, but they left on the 15th. And they began their travels. And they traveled all day and all night on some of those days, because as you read in the rest of Numbers 33, if you go back there, Numbers 33, starting in verse 5, then the children of Israel moved from Ramses, camped at Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they moved from Etham and turned back to Pihahiroth, which is east of Baal-zephon, and they camped near Migdol. So they stopped at Succoth, they stopped at Etham, and they stopped near Migdol. So in those 7 days, they camped three times. And so that gives you the indication in those 7 days, they did an awful lot of walking, day and night, as they were striving to leave Egypt. Now, tradition has it, because we do not have any scripture that records this specifically, but Jewish tradition has it that on the last day of unleavened bread, the 7 days, on that seventh day is when they actually crossed the Red Sea. And verse 8, and they departed from before Hiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. But tradition has it that on that seventh day, which is why it is also a holy day, that that's when they completely escaped from their bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh and his armies had no more control or effect on them. Ten Commandments, it's a good movie, but they get it wrong because they have Pharaoh coming back and throwing down a sword and saying a good thing, that Moses, God is God, that's true. But the biblical account shows that he died with his army as the sea came back over and drowned the army. Why they show that movie every year at Easter time, I don't know. But is it on? It should be on this weekend. That if you want to see a decent biblical movie, not accurate, but decent, that's a good one. And over here in Exodus 14 gives the account that is rather fascinating, because God led them to being hemmed in by the land between the mountains of Pi-Hahiroth and the Red Sea. It was a V geographically. The mountains came right down to the sea, so they couldn't go any further. They couldn't cross the mountains because there were 2 million or so Israelites. They came right down and they were boxed in, not a canyon, but they were boxed in by the mountains on one side and the Red Sea on the other. It says here in chapter 14, starting in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp," and back in Numbers it says, "turn back," "that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-zephon. You shall camp between before it by the sea." So God told them to turn and go to this direction. God led them into that, I'll call it a box canyon, but it wasn't a canyon. He led them there. He told them to go there. And Pharaoh, verse 3, as he saw what was happening, says, "Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel that they are bewildered." Old King James says, "entangled in the land." That they were entangled. They were trapped by the land that they went to. "The wilderness has closed them in." So they are between the mountains and the sea, and there is nowhere else for them to go. Verse 4, "And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I'll gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now the movie does a fairly good job of that. The words over here. Now Israel did not look to God for deliverance. It does say that they cried out to the Lord, but they weren't asking for deliverance. Verse 10 of chapter 14. "And when Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now, if you stop there, you'd say, well, boy, they're doing the right thing. They're crying out to God for help. But that's not what they cried. You read in the next verse, "And then they cried to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why did you deal with us to bring us up out of the land of Egypt? Is not this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And every time Israel met a difficulty on their way out of their slavery in Egypt, every time, even after the Red Sea, I mean, God had just poured out 10 plagues. And the first three plagues, as you read the account, were on the Israelites as well. He had to drive them out of Egypt, it says in Ezekiel. He had to drive them out because they were not willing to go. He severed the land of Goshen when the fourth plague came from the land of Egypt, and the rest of the plagues were upon the Egyptians. But after seeing all those plagues, they saw the pillar of fire by night, they saw the pillar of cloud by day, they saw God's presence there. On the way to Mount Sinai, God began giving them manna every day, except for the Sabbath. They walked through dry ground on the Red Sea, but every time there was a difficulty. What are we going to eat? So God gave them manna. What are we going to drink? Well, God gave them water. Every time they complained, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Do we ever complain? Do we ever get upset and complain? Are we stiff-necked Israelites by nature? Sometimes we are. But we often really don't turn to God when there is a trial and say, God will work things out. We know the words. We know that God has promised that everything will work together for good to those who love God. We know those words. But how often do we actually seek to live by that and know that God means what he says? So when they saw they were hemmed in by the land and Pharaoh's armies were pursuing them, they said, why did you bring us out here? To die in the wilderness? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians. Verse 13, for some reason Moses sounds like Charlton Heston when I read this. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Tremendous lesson. God led them there for this purpose, for this lesson. He said, turn and camp there. Go down where there's nowhere else to go. He led them between a rock and a hard place because he knew what he was going to do. And those are the kind of trials that God really enjoys letting us enter into. Now, a lot of our trials we cause ourselves. God has to cause very few. We do enough on our own. But the trials that he enjoys are those that there's no obvious way out. Rock in a hard place. It's like when God, in John chapter 6, and feeding the 5,000 men besides the women and children, and he turned to Philip and he said, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And I'm sure Philip's eyes goes, you know, what? Who, me? How are we going to feed all these people? And it says there that he did this to test Philip because he knew what he was going to do already. God knew what he was going to do. And whenever, see, that's where we don't really view God as a loving father who is concerned about us as a son or daughter. Because God knows what is happening in our lives. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're facing. He understands. And he sees the trials that we're facing. And he knows what he's going to do to deliver us, to give us the help. Now, obviously, we have to be committed to doing what's right, because if we keep getting ourselves into trouble by our own stupidity, God hasn't guaranteed to correct all of our stupid mistakes. Okay, there are penalties that come. But if we're committed to doing what's right in God's sight and we have a trial, God knows what he's going to do to deliver us. He wants us, and we'll cover that next time. We're going to have trials because he's got to see where our hearts are. He must learn where our hearts are. Do we really have faith and trust and confidence in him or not? And there's an important lesson there. But Israel never learned that. They never learned to trust in God. They would have trials, and every time they had a trial, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Moses was up on the mountain. And what did they do? Said to Aaron, build us gods that will lead us back into Egypt. And so they built a golden calf. Please understand. God led Israel to an area where they were penned in because he wanted to show to them that he cared, that he was going to help. They never learned that lesson, but it's a lesson for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread from then on became a memorial to the Israelites and later to the Jews of their freedom from bondage in Egypt. And for over a century and a half, or millennium and a half, virtually, that's what it meant to them. They're being freed from their bondage in Egypt. But when Christ came and died and began transforming the feasts of God from physical memorials or celebrations to each one having a more deeply spiritual meaning, the Feast of Unleavened Bread took on a profound meaning. What meaning does the feast have for us? When we observe this festival, what meaning does it carry for us? Well, that depends. We know the meaning this feast should remind us of. We know what it should teach us. But whether it does or not depends on our attitude and our approach in observing this feast. Is it simply a routine? Or do we really seriously take note of the lesson we should be learning, that God wants us to learn? This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during these 7 days, leavening and leavened bread pictures sin. Only during these 7 days does leaven picture sin. You can have leaven any other time, and it doesn't picture sin. In fact, you'll find in the parables that Christ gave, he used leaven as a type of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, verse 33, he says, "The kingdom of God is like a woman putting three measures of leaven into three measures of meal, or leavening into three measures of meal, until all is leavened, until the knowledge of God that is planted is spread through everyone, and everyone has access to the knowledge of God." So leaven doesn't always picture sin, but it does picture sin during these 7 days, the days of unleavened bread. We read of this over here in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we know the account if you've read 1 Corinthians. We believe 1 Corinthians was either written during the days of unleavened bread or right before the days of unleavened bread and meant to be read during the days of unleavened bread by the church of God at Corinth. It was meant to be read during that time because of what Paul wrote. Depending on how quick the mail service is, was in that day, whether it was actually written during the days of unleavened bread, have no idea. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, and starting in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up." And the Greek word there for puffed up is one that Paul uses only about 8 times in the entirety of the New Testament in his letters. And I think 7 of those times are found here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Most of the time that he uses it is here in 1 Corinthians. You'll find the term puffed up used several times, at least 6 in 1 Corinthians. I think there's 1 in 2 Corinthians and 1 elsewhere. Don't quote me on that. I haven't researched that recently. But puffed up is a term that has special meaning for this letter because it was meant to be read during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You find it mentioned 3 times in the previous chapter, once here in this chapter, in chapter 5, verse 2. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." this individual who was committing this gross sin should have been removed from the congregation. And you're puffed up because they were being big-minded and did not remove the young man to teach him that he should not continue to practice that sin. He continues in verse 6, you're glorying because they were so broad-minded, they were thinking, we are so compassionate. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You take a little bit of leavening and put it into a lump of dough, and it'll eventually, without any kneading, spread to the dough. Faster, it spreads more fastly. Is that a word? It spreads faster if you knead it. But you don't have to knead it. You just put it in the dough, and because yeast is a living organism, would spread on its own and leaven the whole lump. And that's what sin will do. Sin, if not removed, here he's speaking specifically of the congregation, if that sin that everyone apparently knew about, if that sin is not dealt with, that attitude of laxness towards sin would spread in the congregation. That more and more people would have a laxness toward dealing with their own sins. Individually, if we see sin in ourselves and we don't immediately begin dealing with it, it begins weakening our own character, because that will spread. The attitude of laxness towards sin will spread to other areas of our life. It is imperative, once we recognize sin in ourselves, it is imperative that we begin implementing a plan to overcome the cause of that sin. Otherwise, that attitude of laxness will spread. If we take one area of sin lightly, we're actually more likely to take other areas of sin more laxly. It will spread in our lives. And we know that. Sin cuts us off from God. And if we are cut off from God by our sin and we don't deal with it, we don't have access to God's Spirit to change. So it's imperative. I know we're hearing words. But once we know and we see a sin in ourselves, we need to immediately begin working on overcoming that. How many are impatient? That's one we all understand. If we know we're impatient, are we actually dealing with it? Are we, yeah, I'm impatient and I shouldn't do that. But what do we actually do about it? Do we do anything? Or the next time we're impatient, we say, I shouldn't have done that. And then the next time we say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Do we actually begin striving to become patient or not? How many times do we actually see a sin in ourselves and we actually begin doing something about it? You can answer that for yourself. I can answer that for myself. But if we don't, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and our character is weakened. It's not getting stronger. We're either growing or we're regressing. There's no plateauing when it comes to sin. We're either overcoming or we're regressing. So if we see sin, it is imperative that we begin implementing a plan to overcome that sin. How many times have we heard that and we walk out the door and we drive the way we always have driven? You know, that's a good test. We drive the way we've always driven. We know we're not supposed to run stop signs. We know we're not supposed to, oops, speed. Have we actually begun working on that or not? is that an ordinance of man? Speeding, is that an ordinance of man? And we are to obey every ordinance of man. Right? God said that. Paul said that through, or God said that through Paul. We should obey every ordinance of man. Oops. Does that mean us? Or is that for somebody else? And if we don't have a real respect for the laws of man, does that carry over? Do we have real respect for the laws of God? Or do we only have respect for the laws of God when they don't keep us from doing what we want to do? If they don't infringe upon what we want to do, we will obey them. But if they begin infringing upon what we want to do, do we then disregard them? We've got to answer that for ourselves. All I can do is look at myself and answer that. And I don't want to do anything that ever displeases my Father. Never want to do anything that displeases God. Because He's looking to have us as children, His sons and daughters. Do you want your children to respect what you say? You usually give instructions to them because it's good for them. Unless you're just simply tired of them bothering you, and then you say things. Now, when they were kids, we did that. They bothered us. And so we told them to stop doing things because they were bothering us. What they were doing wasn't wrong. They were just bothering us. Right? That's a whole other subject. We've got to learn to have a deep respect for God. That's what this feast involves. Respect for His words. Changing. Verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. We can't coexist with sin. We can't live with sin. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And the only way that the Corinthian congregation was unleavened was in their homes. They had put leavening out of their homes. For indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And then it goes into a spiritual meaning. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The key to removing sin and its cause is by replacing that cause of sin, which is lust or selfishness in all of its forms, with the cause of righteousness. That's what Ephesians 4 says. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conduct the old man. Put off all the old habits that are wrong, that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Put those off. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on, this is the exact meaning of the days of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. That's the meaning of this feast. Jesus Christ, we read on the Passover, is the bread of life. You read in John 6. Just read a few verses there. John 6, 48. This is the account. The whole chapter is about the Passover. It was set at the Passover time, and it was a lesson about bread, because He had fed the 5,000 men besides women and children. And the people wanted to follow Jesus, or they went after him because they had, as he said, they had eaten and their bellies had been full. And then he taught a profound lesson about bread, about his body and blood. I am the bread of life, verse 48. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that if one eat of it and will not die. It is the bread that if we eat will lead to eternal life. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. We must eat of the bread of life. To come out of bondage to sin, we must be eating and digesting the bread of life. The old adage is true. We are what we eat. If we eat Cheetos for every meal, we won't become a Cheeto, but we won't have good health. Now, I love Cheetos. It's not a problem. It's not about Cheetos. So, but if we just eat junk for every meal, we're not going to be healthy. And for Jesus Christ, the bread of life, to become what we are, we must be eating of the bread of life continually. And that requires study and meditation on the life of Jesus Christ. That's how you eat of the life of Christ. Studying and meditating on his life, the principles of his life, meditating on those principles to see that's a good principle. Do I have it? And how do I have it? How do I apply that principle in my daily life? And praying and fasting with studying and meditation to learn how to apply those principles. Now that takes effort. That takes a lot of work, doesn't it? That takes concentration. But why are we here? Why did God give us life? Why do we have life on this earth? So we can learn how to be a good painter, or to fish better, or to sell insurance, or whatever. Why do we have this life? Because God wants a family. And he's given us this life to have the opportunity to build the qualities of his son's life, nature, and character, so that we can become his own children. That's why we have life. How often do we remember that? What good is it if we gain the whole world and lose our lives? Our Father wants us to become just like his firstborn son in character, in spirit, and love. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is a lesson that you find repeated over and over in many different ways in Scripture, because that's what God wants. That's the meaning of this feast, having Christ's life in us. I'm going to give you more than 10, because it's repeated many times in Scripture. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians 4 and verse 19 says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Christ formed in you. Is Christ being formed in us? Is Christ's life being formed in us? How does that happen? Christ does not possess us. Demons and Satan possess individuals. Christ does not possess us. The only way Christ's life becomes a part of us is by the use of God's Spirit to study and learn what those qualities of his life are, and then by the power of God's Spirit strive to become that way ourselves. It is by reason of use that we change, using God's Spirit to begin developing those qualities ourselves. And that takes work. It takes conscious effort. It takes thought. You can't just, as I've said, you can't stick the Bible under your bed at night and hope by osmosis what's in there will filter into the brain. It doesn't happen. John 1, verse 4. In him, in Jesus Christ, in the Word who became flesh, in him the Word who was God and became flesh, verse 14. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ's life illuminated the path upon which God wants us to walk. It's the light of men. It shines to show how we should be living. His life is the light of men. So we need to study his life. How often do we do it? When was the last time we really sat down and read and meditated on what we were reading in the Gospels? Or the letters of Paul, or the Old Testament, the lessons, there are so many lessons, but they're a little bit longer in being given, except for Proverbs. But there's a lot of lessons. The Bible is full of lessons on how God wants us to be. We need to meditate, study, meditate, pray, fast about those things, and then apply. Because gaining knowledge is worthless unless we use it. 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we know him. So if you want to know how to come to know God, this is what it says. This is how we know that we know God. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Oh, wow. How does that happen? By obeying God from the heart in letter and spirit. Because if we're striving to understand the spirit of the law, not just the letter, the spirit of the law reveals God's mind of love. That's what the spirit of the law is. And if you're striving to understand that law and live by it, we're going to become more and more like God. But it's more than just letter keeping. It's striving to understand God's mind, which is the spirit of the law. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. If we're keeping God's word, then God's love is perfected. If we're keeping God's word in spirit, then God's love, which is what the spirit of the law is, will be perfected in us. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Live as Christ lived, his life in us. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. We know this passage, or we should. I have been crucified with Christ. Another reference to our being baptized, dead with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Passover and days of unleavened bread. Christ in us. Can we say, as Paul said, Christ lives in me? Are the qualities of Christ's life manifested in how we live? That's what Paul says later, and we'll read that. But next is Colossians 1:25. Colossians chapter 1, breaking into one of Paul's long sentences, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fully preach the word of God. That was the stewardship, the responsibility that God had given Paul, was to fully preach the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, from the days of Adam and Eve. It became a mystery, but now has been revealed unto his saints, those who are a part of the first fruits, which you are. God has revealed the mystery of his word. You understand. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unless Jesus Christ's life is in us, we have no hope of inheriting God's glory. But if Christ is in us, then we have hope of inheriting the glory of God, becoming a part of the God family. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then were raised with Christ, again, reference to baptism and coming out of the baptism water, seek those things which are above. Is that what motivates us? Is that the central purpose of our lives, to learn how to please our Father? Seek those things which are above, not things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We died in baptism. Old man done away. We come out of the water a new creature to change. When Christ, who is our life, that's stating it as a fact. When Christ, who is our life, can we say that? Is Christ our life? Are the qualities of Christ's life here? So that when somebody sees us, they see us acting and living and thinking and talking according to the standard of Christ's life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Because if Christ is in us, then we're going to be heirs of God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4. How many times does God deal with this? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11. Breaking it again into another one of Paul's long sentences, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Christ's life manifested in us. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Again, Christ's life in us. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, responsibilities of the ministry, for the equipping of the saints, for a work of ministry, for a work of service, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a spiritually mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our standard that we are measured against. God measures us against the standard of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when he looks into our life, he looks to see an image of his Son. Christ's life manifested in us. Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, to have the inner man strengthened by God's Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love because of Christ is in us, we're going to be filled with the knowledge of God and the Spirit of God and the love of God because Christ and God are love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the depth and the length and or the width, the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, you read in Colossians. 2 Corinthians 13:5, a very powerful scripture, a very sobering scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, at Passover time, we're told to examine ourselves, though we should be doing it 24/7. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Old King James says reprobate. The Greek word is eidokimos. Lexicon defines it or records about that word, eidokimos. It was properly used of medals and coins. If a medal or a coin, we'll use the example of a coin, if a coin was smelted and tested to see how much precious metal was in it, to see whether it was worth the value put on the coin, was this a $50 gold piece? Was there $50 worth of gold in it? And it was smelted down to find out whether there was enough precious metal in it to make it worth that much. If it was not, if there was not enough precious metal in it, then it was called eidokimos. It didn't stand the test, and it was disqualified. It was discarded. It was thrown away. So what is Paul saying? Either the life of Jesus Christ is in you. When God, you know, it's a good analogy because how the ancient alchemists who were trying to make gold out of lead, but when they were smelting down gold, you would find impurities in it, and that those impurities, when you smelted it down, melted it, those impurities would come to the top, like in most metal working. That metal, that those impurities would be scraped off. It was slag in iron smelting, but in gold smelting, it was scraped off, and those impurities would mar the surface of the gold. And so they knew that the gold wasn't pure until they could see their own reflection in the surface of the gold. They had removed the impurities. It didn't mar the surface anymore, that molten gold. When they could see their own reflection in the surface of the gold, they knew it was pure. That's what God does. We heard in the sermonette, purifying by fire. Smelting by fire. God puts us through trials. We'll cover a little bit more of that next time. God puts us through trials to purify us. When we are in trials, all of our good points come out, don't they? We're always at our happiest. We're always at our most pleasing. Everybody loves to be around us when we are having real stress. You're all smiling. No, we're at our worst because the impurities come out, don't they? Under stress, the impurities rise to the surface. They come to the top. Now, that's a good thing because we don't know what the problems are until they come out. The problem occurs as if we see them and then we don't do anything about it. We don't skim them off. We just let them go back into the metal. And then it's of no value. So, yes, we don't feel good when we see ourselves. Is it ever pleasant to see our mistakes? No. No chastening is ever pleasant to see. When we have a problem, it's not a pleasant thing. And I'm giving you the next sermon. Forget it. Well, don't forget it, but we're not going to go any further. That's what we should do when we examine ourselves, to find the faults, remove those, so that we have more and more of the life of Christ in us. Because if we don't, Peter or Paul is saying, if when God the Father looks into us, if he doesn't see the image of his Son, we're going to be discarded. We're disqualified. There's nothing in us worth saving. If God doesn't see the image of his Son in us, there's nothing in us worth saving. That's scary. That's why it's very sobering. That's why we need to be understanding the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and seeking to change. Eating of the bread of life. 1 John 3, two more verses. There's a lot in the scripture about that subject. 1 John 3, we know the passage. 1 John 3, starting verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. God loves us deeply. He wants us as his family. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. If we have God's Spirit in us, we have God's life in us. We are God's children. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If indeed Christ is in us, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. That's our hope. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, as we heard in the sermonette. Randall didn't know what I was going to speak on. And I didn't know what he was going to speak on. But God did. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of becoming the very children of the living God, if that's our hope, we're going to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. Last passage, 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what God wants. But the thought doesn't stop there. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises of becoming God's own children, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what this feast is all about. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God so that we can become God's own children. We must be eating of the bread of life. Now that's a catchy phrase. We must be eating of the bread of life. How do we do that? We don't have bread that we can eat. How do we have Christ's life formed in us? Well, we covered all the essential parts already. One essential part is, do we really want that or not? Is that something we really want or not? Because that's the first step. Unless we really want to change, we never will. Unless we really want to have Christ's life formed in us, we never will. We will never study. We will never meditate. We will never pray. We will never fast. We'll never cry out to God to help me to see what my problems are. Jeremiah 10. Correct me, O Lord. Remember that prayer. We should all be praying. Correct me, O Lord. Unless we really want to, we won't do it, because change requires a great deal of effort. Old habits are easy to fall into, are they not? We're comfortable with them. That's why when we walk out the door, if we're not really committed in heart to wanting to change, we'll fall into the old habits. We won't study. We won't pray. We won't cry out to God for help to see ourselves. We'll simply go back into the old way until we hear it again. And we won't change. We have to really want to. And wanting to means we have to really want to become uncomfortable with life. Because the old habits are very comfortable. We fill our pastime, you know, we have free time. We've got to work, we've got to eat, we've got to sleep. But then we do have, hopefully, some free time. If we don't, then we got a real problem. Because we won't be putting the time we need, and it doesn't take all of our free time to do that. Prayer, study, meditation. The old rule of thumb was 30 minutes of prayer, 30 minutes of study, and while you're studying, you're meditating, because study by itself is just reading, and not just reading, but you got to think about what, you may only get through a verse, but you're thinking about it. Study and meditation go hand in hand. Prayer, you're crying out to God. Fasting is something we all love to do. And so we set that aside twice a week, just like the Pharisee, right? We're always fasting. Not. I am sad to say that there are some years that I only fasted once. And I don't believe I'm the only one that ever did that. And that's not a fun thing to admit. But what do we want? We have to answer that. Nobody can answer that for us. We have to decide, what do we want? Do we really want to do what God created us for? To become His sons and daughters? Do we want that or not? Only we can answer that. And that means denying the self. That's why fasting is denying the self. That's if we're going to fast, we're literally denying ourselves to seek God. That's the only way fasting is going to work spiritually. It may be a health fast otherwise, but spiritually fasting, deny the self so we can seek God. Now, when will we do that? When will we pray? When will we commit ourselves to seeking to change? That's what life's all about. That's what this feast is all about. We who have been baptized after real repentance have come under the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant. To keep this feast, we need to be living up to what we promised God. We promised God before we were baptized that we wanted to become just like His firstborn Son. We wanted to become His children. To do that, we have to answer ourselves the question, what do we really want?